And I preached one time on what's good about Good Friday. And there's a lot of good there. And we thank the Lord for his death and his burial in our behalf. And we'll remember that, God willing, on Friday at 12 o'clock for 1 hour. Pastor Matt will be giving the word, and he'll be in charge of the meeting. Then on next Lord's Day, we have the 7:30 service in the morning. Please come. Get out of your bed and go to the... come out here early. It's really late. We used to go at 6:30 in the morning, and we'd travel from Oak Park, Illinois, to Chicago. It would take us about an hour and a half to 2 hours to get to Soldier's Field. And we sat in the cold out there. But there used to be thousands of people. I think I've told you that the Protestants, not believers, but Protestant people, gave it up. So the Roman Catholics took it over. And so they have their Sunday morning meeting at Soldier's Field today. So you get up and be here to worship the Lord and praise him for his resurrection from the dead. Pastor Matt will be giving that word at that early service. Then we have breakfast afterwards, a potluck breakfast, and then Sunday school morning meeting. And then at night we have some music. If you can do something, please see Naomi Postiff and tell her that you'll be willing to provide some music. And we'll have a good time remembering our blessed Lord. Thank you so much. All right. On the back, my wife and I has put up something that came through the email. Well, no, I'm sorry. It came by post. Last year at our missionary conference, we gave $5,000 towards the ministry of a building in South Africa at a place near George. And there are the pictures of what has taken place with the money that we sent there. And it's so wonderful that Brother John Bartman sent this, let you see what was actually done with the money. And they said that they now have about 28 people in what they call in fellowship, which means 28 people regularly attending the morning meeting, gathering around the table of our Lord, which is a real wonderful experience. And he's with people who live in shacks, pieces of iron, or just cardboard houses. And he's collected those people to come. And there's a nice little building. You'll notice it's just a wonderful answer to prayer. And we thank the Lord that we had a major part of that ministry. Thank you. I believe those are all the announcements that I have. And our sister Naomi is going to sing for us at this time. And then following that, her husband will bring the word. Thank you so much. Pray.
Praise the Lord for that beautiful hymn that's been supplied for us. And thank you, Naomi, for singing that. I'd like to ask you to turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians again this evening. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The word in that hymn about the fact that the Lord saved the dying thief reminded me of some mockers who said this to the Lord, and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save." And yet, while he was on that cross, in the hour of what man would consider the most weakness, he saved one of those thieves just like that. Amazing. You know, he saved others. Well, yeah, that was his business. Oh, thank the Lord for that. We'll have a good time to remember that on Friday in just a few days. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5, perhaps you've memorized these verses before. They're very common, very well-known verses in the Scriptures, verses 14 and 15, that give for us, really, in this section, the fifth of five motivations for proper Christian life and ministry. And I'd like to outline those for you in just a moment, but let's pray before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we ask this evening that again you will prosper the ministry of the Word so that it will have its intended effect in our hearts, in our lives, that we will be obedient to it, that we will, as we're exhorted this morning, make the right choices at the right time by being willing and not willful against that which you have said in the Word. And so we commit ourselves into your hands for that very purpose this evening. Help each one, I pray. Thank you for each one who's here. Thank you for the ministries that are going on upstairs to our little children, that we may have a peaceful and quiet time here to study the Word together. And we just thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. If you go back to verse number 9 in chapter 5, you recall that really the first 8 verses actually talk about Paul's hope, our hope, after death, to have a new body and to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in view of that, in verse 9, he gives the first of these 5 motivations. He says this, he says, "Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him." And I pointed out how that really speaks of our desire to be pleasing to the Lord. And so, one big motivation, that we want to be pleasing to Christ in all that we do, whether we are here or there or wherever, it doesn't matter. We want to be pleasing to Him. That's motivation number 1. Number 2, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in the body according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord." In verse 11, we persuade men. And so we pointed out in that first part of verse 11 that the fear of God is the second motivation that we have been given here. We want to please Him. We fear Him. The third motivation, verse 13, going on, it says, after we persuade men, "But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again to you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart." And so he's talking about the fact that, you know, they don't want to just appear to be good to men, but they are manifest to God. Their consciences are clean before Him. God knows all about them. But he says, "For whether," in verse 13 this is, "for whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause." And so in the first part of that verse, he says, look, even if people consider us to be insane because of our ministry for the Lord, in fact, you remember I pointed out that the same word is used of the Lord Jesus back in the Gospels when he was in this house and all these people were pressing on him and his family came and his friends came to get him. And they said, he's beside himself. You know, he's too busy. He's crazy, really. This ministry is killing him. And, of course, it wasn't. But he's beside himself. And same word here. Whether we be beside ourselves, if we seem to be crazy, it is to God. It is for God's sake. It's for His glory. Remember, we pointed that out in chapter 4, that God's glory is an important goal. And here a motivation. So not only do we have the desire to please Christ, we have the fear of God, we have the desire to glorify God. Also in verse 13 it says, whether we be sober, it is for your cause, for your sake, for your benefit, really. He's saying, so there's another motivating factor, the well-being of other believers. He says, we minister and we go through all these difficulties, the ones that we listed in chapter 4, remember, about the clay jar being pressed under all of this intense pressure, but yet not crushed because of the power of God that was resident inside of it and operative. And so, he says, a fourth motivating factor, the well-being of you folks in Corinth. That's for your cause. And now number 5, in verses 14 and 15. It says in verse 14, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again." And so those are the verses I'd like to draw your attention to this evening. The fifth motivation, besides these others that I've just mentioned, is the response, our proper response to Christ's love for us. We not only fear Him, we want to please Him, we want to glorify God, we want to help other believers, but we also want to make sure that we respond properly to Christ's love for us. So immediately then, when we come to this text in verse 14, it says, "For the love of Christ constrains us. So we have to ask ourselves the question, what is this love of Christ? And the perennial question, is it the love that Christ demonstrated? In other words, Christ loved us, or is it our love for the Lord Jesus Christ? Two separate ideas. The same words could convey both concepts. I understand it to refer to the love that Christ has for us. That is the love which is the source out of which our love for Him comes. What does 1 John tell you? It says, we love Him. Because before we loved Him, He first loved us. And so really the source of all of this comes out of His love for us. And so that's immediately what we're talking about here. Christ's love for us is the constraining factor. You might recall Romans 8:35, which talks about the idea of the love of Christ also. It says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Christ's love for us. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? This is the good news. Nothing is listed here which can cause us to be separated from Christ's love for us. There's another passage that mentions the same phrase. It's in Ephesians chapter 3. And Paul's prayer here for the growth of the believers, for them to be strengthened, for Christ to dwell in their hearts by faith, that they would be able to comprehend with all the saints, this is verse 18 of chapter 3, that they may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, and that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. So there are two other verses that use this phrase, the love of Christ, exact same phrase, speaking of Christ's love toward us, that from which comes our love for Him. Just to meditate on it for just a moment, it is so true that Christ loved us, isn't it? Galatians 2:20, what does that verse say? It says, for He loved me and gave Himself for me. There's John 3:16, of course, speaking of God's love, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. There's back in Romans again, in Romans chapter 5, it talks about verse 8, God commends His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So the testimony of the Bible is very plain on this topic. Ephesians 5:2, walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. The same idea in Ephesians 5:25 in that passage about husbands and wives. In this case, it says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her. So you see the emphasis over and over again in the Bible on this idea of the love of Christ for us. I've just selected a few verses. The ones in the notes there, if you look in the bold print, are the ones that tie Christ's love to His self-sacrifice. Those two ideas tied very closely together. And so, the Bible makes it very clear that while, remember, I said this is Christ's love for us, it doesn't rule out our love for Christ. Goodness, no. Because the Bible does enjoin us on this basis, because He loved us, to love Him again in return. In fact, in the previous letter that Paul wrote to Corinth, it says, if any man loves not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. That's a serious curse. You know, you have to love Him. We looked at Ephesians in our Bible study. In Ephesians 6, Paul says at the end, grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. And we tied that in with what the Apostle John later says about 30 years later when he writes to the church at Ephesus and says, I have one thing against you. He says, you left your first love. So the idea of our love for the Lord is certainly in response to this 2 Corinthians 5:14 love that Christ has exhibited toward us. Now, that's just the first phrase of the verse, for the love of Christ. Now, this love of Christ is the subject of the sentence. all you grammarians out there, which does something. It constrains us. That's what the verse says. It constrains us. What does that mean? Well, it means to compel, means to urge, it means to impel, it means to constrain or keep somebody within certain boundaries or limits. It carries the idea of hemming somebody in. So you could say the banks of a river hem in that river. They constrain it so that it goes in its certain path, not outside of that path. It means to hold back. You know, so you can think of the love of Christ constraining us in all of those senses, that it holds us back maybe from doing things that we're not supposed to be doing, or it holds us within the bounds of the things that we are supposed to be doing. And the idea of constraint here is not just it's not just that, but we'll see what it constrains us to do later in the passage. In verse 15, we'll have what we call a complement to that idea of constraint. I can illustrate it by this. If I were to say to you, I'm able. Well, you'd say, able to do what? Well, the to do what is the complement part. I'm able to walk to my car. I'm not able to jump to the moon, however. So you have to know what the second part is to know what the ability is that I'm talking of. So here we have this idea of constraint, but don't just stop there. Go on to the rest of the verse and you'll find out what it means in more detail. This constraint is not... Now, the Bible says the love of Christ constrains us. But I do not see around you folks, any of you, a harness. You know how you see some of those parents that have the harness for the children, like going in the store and whatever. It's kind of like the dog on the leash. But I don't see any of you that have a harness on it that says love of Christ. The love of Christ is not some sort of external object that constrains us, but it's of internal nature. It's of a spiritual nature. It deals with our emotions and our will. It really has to do with our intellect, our mind. We think, and we'll look at that in just a moment, and we make a judgment, and we decide. We will to be constrained by the love of Christ. It's not something that just poof, you know, automatic. The use of this passage will hopefully help you to be able to do this, to understand what it means to be constrained. But it is an internal thing. That idea that the word constraint means to grip. There are several verses in the scriptures, I can share them with you at another time if you'd like, but that tell us, that use the same word, and that tell us the idea that to be constrained means to be gripped with an emotion. So sometimes the Bible says that these certain folks were constrained with fear. You know, they were gripped with fear. They were overwhelmed with fear. And that's the idea here, that you would be gripped. You'd be overwhelmed by the love of Christ for you. That's the idea of this mental, internal, willing constraint. But before we get to the complement, that is what we're constrained to do, or not to do in this case also, there are two intervening judgments that are made. In other words, we think about this love of Christ and what He has done for us. And you notice that the verse tells us, it says, the love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge. To judge doesn't mean to sit in judgment on something, but it means to make a decision or make really to come to a conclusion about something. It means to hold a conviction. In Acts 21, there is the record of the church council there, actually referring back to Acts 15, and it says they came to a conclusion or they came to a judgment. They really didn't make some new information. They just took what God had given them, and God had already, decided, and they reached the same decision. They agreed to it. They reached that same kind of conclusion. That conclusion included, you know, how are we to relate as Jews to those in the Gentile world? You know, what are the Gentiles supposed to do? And you remember that conviction or that decision about not eating, you know, meat strangled and staying away from idolatry and all those things. That was their conviction. They had reached that judgment, that decision. So it says there in verse 14, we thus judge that if one died for all, then there are two things that we conclude from that. First of all, as a result of this thought about one's death for all, it says we're all dead. Not we are all dead, but we're all. All were dead. All died, actually, is what it means. So the Apostle Paul says we're constrained because we've come to a conviction about the death of Christ. Two convictions, actually. And the first one is this idea that all people died. Well, let's just step back and think for a second about the death of Christ. Very plain in the Scriptures that Christ indeed died for all. Now, we can dissect that statement, and we don't have all the time in the world to do that tonight, but I want you to think about the word for a minute. For, huper, he died for all. He died in their place. He died as their substitute. This verse is loaded up with good theology here. It's not just that he died as some example for them. He died in their place. And not only in their place, you know, in the place of some special set of people, but he died for all. It says very plainly here, all, A-L-L. And if I understand all, it means, not to be too abstract, but it means all. And so the Lord died in the place of all. Very simple. So this verse talks about the substitutionary atonement, and it talks about the universal, if you will, or general nature of that atoning work that the Lord did. We have to accept this. I mean, this is one of those what we call fundamentals of the faith. If you don't believe this, then you're not in the fold of true Christianity. Christ died as a substitute for all of mankind. You know, his work makes available salvation for all. I never found convincing this idea that Christ died only for a few people. I don't know how you can limit the value of the death of Christ. It just is too big and too infinite to try to put some numerical limit on its value or its worth. He died for all. Now, the consequence of this, the first conviction that the apostle reaches and that we should reach also, is that all died. It says, then we're all dead. Now, I'm aware that the Bible does tell us that in Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's a way to describe all people before they come to the Lord Jesus and are saved. They're dead. They're not spiritually well or spiritually sick or spiritually weak. They're spiritually dead. They can make no overtures to God. They depend upon God. That's the very clear testimony of the Bible. They're dead because they're separated from God. Remember, death is the idea of separation. So in James 2:26, it says, for as the body without the soul, or the spirit, is dead, you know, so also faith without works is dead. If faith is separated from works, it's dead faith. If the soul is separated from the body, then it's a dead body. If the person is separated from God, as they are in the unbelieving state, then they are dead, spiritually dead. I understand the Bible teaches that. I don't think that's exactly what is being taught here. What is happening here is that the Bible says, when Christ died, at that time, also all died. Now, this is a tough one to wrap your brain around. All did die when Christ died. Did they die physically? No, otherwise we wouldn't be here. everybody that is alive teaches us that that's not the proper interpretation. But the death which is spoken of here is the death to sin and to self, to self-living, to our own lives. And now you're going to ask me, well, how is it that all died that death then? Well, let me try to explain. In Romans 5, it tells us in very similar terms about a different concept. It says, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men also, resulting in the justification of life. So here, in the death of Christ, you have the idea that all this judgment came to all men, and then Christ died, and He brought this free gift to all men. Now, do all men receive the free gift? No. Can any one out of those all men say to the Lord, Lord, You didn't provide for me. I had no choice in the matter. No, they can't really say that either, because that death has been provided for them. There is this, the fact that all are condemned ties in with this idea that all have the free gift available to them. There's that potentiality there. The wideness of the death of Christ supplies that potentiality for all. So the death here refers to really this, the idea that all humanity did die in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the sense that they can potentially experience that death. Look, you can go right back to that time when He died and say, look, you can participate in the benefits of that. You can die to sin and self as well. And this, so really this is talking about this universal supply or universal availability of the atonement, that all have died. And this idea is spoken of in many passages in Scripture. You remember in Romans 6, where the Bible talks about the idea that how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or Romans 6, a little later there, says, for how shall we who died to sin, or for he who has died has been freed from sin. Colossians 2, therefore, if you died with Christ from the rudiments of the world. Colossians 3, if you then be risen with Christ, then seek those things which are above. And so the question really is not, as often portrayed, I think, the question is not, did I die to sin and self when I became a believer? Oftentimes people misunderstand these passages that talk about the death, this identification type of death with the Lord. And they say, I've somehow got to achieve this great status of being dead to self and sin. The question really is it's the wrong question to think of, though. The real thing to say to yourself is, because the Bible says this, I did die to self and sin when I became a believer. Now, how should I live as a result of that? The Bible says, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. That doesn't mean that you by thinking it make it true. It says you by thinking it are just agreeing with what God has said is already true. You see the idea? So you don't go about in life trying to get dead to sin. You realize you are dead to sin and you live in the appropriate way in light of that. And so the verse says the love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. All died. All are. This fits right in with what every person can experience. The provision is there. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to ask. You know, we just believe that it is and take it. So reckon yourselves. I wish we could go to Romans 6 and do a study there, but we can't now. Realize that you have died to sin and self. If you're a believer, you are participating in that very death. But that brings us to the second conviction that Paul has developed here. He says, the love of Christ constrains us because this is how we are convicted. This is how we believe that if one died for all, then we're all dead. That's one. That's what did happen. This is a past tense idea. It did happen before. But now, he says, second conviction, I'm not going to talk about what did happen now, he says. I'm going to talk about what should happen. As a result of that, he says in verse 15, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. So if I can just help you again, maybe repeating myself, but trying to get the whole flow of the passage. We're talking about the fifth motivation for Christian living and service. That is Christ's love for us. When we stop and think about the love of Christ for us and what that led him to do, to die on our behalf, and not only for us, but for all those of the world, then we develop these two thoughts. One, all died. Two, we should stop living for ourselves and live for Christ, for goodness sake. That's the conviction that we should reach when we stop and think about that. Have you stopped and thought recently about the idea and the belief that you have that Christ loved you and gave himself for you? That's what this is talking about. And when you stop and do that, then you will come to these convictions. Yep, all died. And yeah, I should stop living for myself and live for the Lord. It's interesting. The Bible does tell us how to think, doesn't it? Here he's saying we've developed these convictions and you should do the same by implication from what this text is saying. You believe the same thing. Now let me just highlight this for you just for a moment in verse 15. They which live. Now we just finished talking about the fact that one died for all died. And again, we've repeated the idea in verse 15 that he died for all. Now, all means, as I said, all of humanity, all of mankind. But now the Bible kind of zooms in on one subset of that all, and that is those who live. Those are believers. Those are the ones that have true life, that have true eternal life. Those who live. So those who live, those who have been brought into new life, they're not in this dead state, but they should live a certain way. Actually, two ways. To stop living for themselves, they should not henceforth live unto themselves. Now, if you're living for something, what does that mean? Well, you're living for the benefit of that thing. You're living for the love of that thing or that person. If you live for sports, you know, you're focused on that. Your whole attention is in that direction. I remember Brother Jim Waring always made the statement, I eat to live. I don't live to eat. My life is not centered or focused upon eating. So to live for something or someone. Here it is to live for ourselves. We're not supposed to do that, but living for ourselves is a common problem, isn't it? Admit it for yourself. I must for myself. Before we were converted, we lived totally focused on pleasing ourselves, really. And we still have that tendency. Nobody's gotten rid of it entirely. And so I just appeal to you. You know this in your own heart. I don't need to preach long and many hours on this topic. You know the tendency of your own flesh to want to live for yourself. And the love of Christ, when we consider it, it impels us to not do that, to not live for our own benefit, to renounce selfish living and, as it says in the rest of verse 15, to live unto him who died for them and rose again. Of course, this doesn't always happen, but it should happen. It's an intended result. It's a purpose in Christ's death. You see, it says that he died that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died again, died for them and rose again. He's saying this is a purpose. This is why Jesus came on Good Friday, after all, and died, so that we would not live for ourselves, but for Him. And so this should be the case. Think about living for Christ for a moment. The implications of that extend far beyond just that little statement, living for Christ, living for His interests, living for what He wants, for His people, for His church, that our lives would be focused around Him and not ourselves. That's the idea. How are you doing on that, by the way? Living for self or living for Christ? The text also says in the end of verse 15, it says that this is the one who died for them and rose again. So again, we have the substitutionary death, and we also have the resurrection. Here's another fundamental of the faith. You must believe in the resurrection of Christ. Apart from that, as I said before, you are outside of the fold of true Christianity. And this death here, this resurrection, I should say, is... Did you ever stop and think, is the resurrection a substitutionary thing? It says, unto Him, that's Christ, who died for them and rose again. You could substitute for them, but in a different sense. He died in our place, but Christ didn't... He was resurrected, and that certainly has a benefit as a receipt of our justification. But He didn't resurrect in our place. See, the difference is He died so that we don't have to die. But He wasn't raised so that we wouldn't have to be raised, because we will be raised. See the difference? So there is a slight difference here in the way this word "for" is used. He died in our place and rose again on our behalf or in our benefit. I don't want to make too big of a point of that, but just think of it. I've never heard of the substitutionary resurrection. Substitutionary atonement, certainly. So Christ's love led Him to die for everyone, which had a consequence that all died as well. And secondly, that this purpose was in His mind, that believers would live for Him and not for themselves. So really, as believers, naturally, don't put too much into that word, but naturally, we should live and want to live for Christ instead of ourselves. It should be a desire. Remember, we talk about this constraint, and the constraint is complemented by the idea living for Christ and not for ourselves. So imagine being hemmed in like the river on both sides by the bank, by the banks on either side, that the love of Christ would be that those banks for you, and you would be hemmed in by that so that you would live for Him instead of for yourself. That's the complement. That's what we're being constrained to do. Like I said, it's not an external constraint or somebody holding a gun to your head. But, you know, you better still be constrained by it when you stop and really think, what did Christ do for me? This is a conviction. So, go about doing that. That's all I have to say to you this evening. Live for Christ and not for yourself. You know, He did die so that He would gather to Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. He died, that was one purpose. He died here so that we would not live for ourselves. And you know, really, if you think about how the Lord Jesus conducted Himself, He didn't go about trying to please Himself. In fact, in Romans 15:3, in that context of Romans 14, the Apostle Paul tells us, don't live to please ourselves. For you look at Christ and you see that He didn't please Himself. And 1 Peter tells us that Christ has left us an example that we should follow in His footsteps, to follow that example of His sacrifice and of His love that drove that sacrifice on our behalf. So do you get the idea? Five motivations for proper Christian life and service. This, the fifth one, the response to Christ's love for us, ought to hem us in so that we live in a way that pleases Him. Let me read a quote for you. Christ's love is a compulsive force in the life of believers, a dominating power that effectively eradicates choice in that it leaves them no option but to live for God. Really does that, doesn't it? Eradicates choice that leaves them no option but to live for God. Of course, you do have the choice whether you're going to start down this path of making a judgment about Christ's love and then living in accordance with it. But once you do that, you see, boy, really my freedoms have been greatly constrained. I'm not here just to live and do whatever I want. My freedom is a freedom to serve always. In the Bible, that's Christian liberty. The freedom to serve. You could not serve God. You could not please Him. You could not make Him happy in the least in your unbelieving state. But now you've been freed from that state and enabled to serve and please Him and be subject to His word and all of that sort of thing. So realize that. That's Christian freedom. Not I can do whatever I want, but that I do what He wants me to do because He loved me and He gave Himself for me. Let's pray.